the fact that he could have caused a very great surge of righteousness to rise up on this people, which did not happen, which did not take effect, then from that standpoint makes his ministry look as though it was for nothing. It makes it look like he worked all this time, his 3 years, and the intense teaching of the people, and it didn't bring forth any fruits. But we know that it did bring forth fruits. It resulted in a great number of followers. In 1 Corinthians 15, after his resurrection, it says that he appeared unto 500 brethren at one time. There in the city of Jerusalem, waiting for the day of Pentecost, were some 120 of his disciples. the 12 apostles, of course, were in full action at the time the church was established. And there was a very great movement that did start as a result of his being here and a result of his ministry. But when you look at what could have happened during that 3 years and what did not happen, the prophecy says that I've labored in vain, I spent my strength for naught, and in vain. And you know, we think a lot of times of Jesus coming here to this earth, and you know, he knows that he's going to come, and he knows that he's going to be crucified, and so he just kind of takes all this in stride. But you just better believe that he was very muchly disappointed. He was very muchly feeling that his life had been for nothing, that all this was for nothing. What's the use of keeping on anymore, because we're just not accomplishing anything? You know, we get discouraged. But from the prophecy here, from what is said about it before it ever happened, we know that he too got discouraged. And these are really his words, the words of God that are prophesied before he said them. These are really his words. I've labored in vain. I've spent all my strength for nothing and in vain. But he took consolation in this one fact, the remainder of that verse. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Even though he'd been despised and rejected by the nation, still his judgment or his cause was with the Lord. He was doing what the Lord wanted him to do. He was pleasing God. And my work, or my reward, he says, is with my God. And so it is with us today. We're going to find today that our work, our labor, may seem on the surface in this life to be so paltry, so minimal in the amount of positive results, that we could just lay down and say, what's the use? I'm working for nothing. My strength is just being spent, and it's not doing anybody any good. Of all the hours, for example, that I spend studying, preparing these lessons, it's easy for me to say, well, that's just wasted time. You know, every Monday night I put in at least 3 hours studying for this lesson, sometimes more. At least 3 hours, sometimes 4 hours. That's a half a day's work. And I wonder, is it for any benefit? Is it going to help anybody? Really? And we certainly hope that it does. But it's easy to say, I'm working for nothing. But we can take consolation in the fact that my judgment, or rather my cause, is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. I'm doing what the Lord wants. If I don't satisfy another person in this whole universe, I'm satisfying God. And that counts more than anything else. And this seems to have been then the strength and the thought that gave our Lord consolation and the determination to keep on keeping on, that I'm with God. I'm with the Lord. I'm satisfying Him. And so it is with us. If we can just know that we're satisfying God, that we're doing what God wants us to do, even though we may seem to be miserably small, we may seem to be just such a little pitiful, uninfluential, unrecognized group. But if we're satisfying God, that is all that counts. We're not trying to satisfy man. We're not going to satisfy man. Our Savior didn't. He failed at it. And we might as well become resolved to the fact that we're going to fail at it if we have the truth. So in verse 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. Here again is another reference to the fact that he was the Lord's, even at the time he was in the womb, to bring Jacob again to him, and to bring Jacob again to him means the Jewish people. The Lord formed him to bring Jacob again to him. Now let's stop and look at that just for a moment. This Jewish nation had strayed away from the law. They were not keeping the law of Moses as they were supposed to. They were interpreting it in some ways that were absolutely a misapplication of the law. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, he was teaching the people to get back to the law. He gave the contrast. You've heard that it had been said by them of old time, but I say unto you, get back to what the law teaches. He says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. Verily I say unto you, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And it wasn't. They didn't pass from the law till it was fulfilled, and he fulfilled it on the cross. We learn later that these handwriting of ordinances that was against us and that was contrary to us was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. But none of it passed out of the way until the cross. He says, whosoever shall break the least one of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called the greatest. So Jesus' mission was to get them back on the law. Israel, Jacob, had strayed from the law. And so God created him from the womb and sent him here for the very purpose, he says, to bring Jacob again to him. And if he could get him back on the law was a schoolmaster designed to lead him to Christ. And if it just followed the law would have led them to Christ. But they were off of the law. And they didn't understand this very prophecy we're studying here tonight when the Messiah came. They misapplied this prophecy. They didn't realize it was talking about the Messiah. And they were looking for somebody else, although he was fulfilling it right to the very letter, every iota about it. And so, he, so far as getting the nation, he failed. Jacob didn't turn back to the law. Jacob didn't again come to God. So the next phrase, verse 5, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Israel be not gathered. Israel was not gathered back to God. They did not, as a nation, return to God on that occasion. It didn't happen. They were cast off because of unbelief. Well, that was what he was sent for, was to bring Jacob back to him. But Israel wasn't gathered. They didn't come back. But what happened as a result of that? Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of my Lord, of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. How is he going to be glorious, even though he didn't gather Israel back, even though Jacob didn't return back? He was going to be glorious because the gospel would then be given to the Gentiles. And in the Gentiles it would be fulfilled that he would have a great people, and the nation of Israel would be restored again. And in the Gentiles then would God be glorified. And at the time this prophecy was given, at the time our Savior is here upon this earth, Gentiles were outcasts. They were heathens. They were people, they were aliens to God. And that's us. That's you and me. We were Gentiles. We are Gentiles. We're now Israel, really, in the spiritual sense. But had we lived 3,000 years ago, we would have been nothing. So far as spirituality goes. Verse 6, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. That seemed like on the surface that his main purpose, his main job here was to turn the Jews back to God, was to preserve Jacob, and was to gather Israel back to God. But this sixth verse casts a different light on it. The sixth verse says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to therefore, or rather, and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's just a light thing, Messiah. That's not the biggest thing you can do. That's not the greatest thing. That's a light thing. Oh yes, it's desirable. I sent you for that purpose. But it's not the main purpose. You know, we begin to think, well, maybe just an afterthought then, because the Jews rejected him. Maybe just as an afterthought, he allowed the Gentiles to come into the church. But not so. We see here that the saving of the Jews was the minor part of his mission. That was a light thing. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. That's something that's more important even than the Jews, simply by virtue of the fact that the Gentiles are so much greater in number. That thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Yes, you, Messiah, you that I'm calling my servant, and Israel, and the one that I've created from the mother's womb and gave the name before he was even born, you are going to be my salvation to the end of the earth. And that had to be through the Gentiles. That's how the gospel then is allowed to traverse through every nation under heaven. And so as we stop and think about the church can exist in every nation under any form of a government. The church is not a temporal government. The church doesn't have one little area that's designated as its territory. The church does not have a nation that is the nation of God that's also got a government on this earth. But the church is scattered throughout the world. We as Christians can function as Christians in any nation under heaven, under any form of government. That's the way God intends for it to be. There's not one form of government that is Christian and another form of government that's anti-Christian. And we, as members of the church, are members of the kingdom of heaven, of course, which is another, it's a nation. It's a spiritual nation or spiritual kingdom. It has a king and a law and a people and a territory, which happens to be Christ and his word and the members of the church and the world. But it's different from any other nation upon this earth in that it has the whole world as its territory. You know, the United States can't say that. We can't say that South America is our nation's territory. We can't say that the country of China is our nation's territory, and on and on. We're limited here as the United States. But the kingdom of heaven goes throughout the whole world, and as he says here, unto the end of the earth. And so that is really a greater prong of the Savior's mission than that of just being to the Jews. Always important to the Jews, all right, but they're so much smaller in number than the rest of the world. And so he said it's a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give also thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation at the end of the earth. So we have a rather profound statement now given in the seventh verse. And this seventh verse is a little difficult, and it's easy to get lost in it. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One. Now all of those terms there are applying to God. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. He's the one who brought Israel out of captivity. He's the one that has saved Israel over and over so many times. And the Holy One, or His Holy One, or Israel's Holy One. That's the one who's speaking, the Lord. To him whom man despiseth. And of course, that's the Messiah. That's the Savior. That's Jesus Christ. He's speaking to one that's described here as him whom man despiseth. To him whom the nation of Horeth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Let's go back and look at this now just a little bit more. He is him whom man despiseth. Now I suppose that there has been no person on the face of the earth who was ever despised by so many people as was the Messiah. Because not only was he despised by his generation, by his nation, but he has also been despised by the vast majority of those who've even heard of him in every generation since then. He's the one whom man despiseth. To him whom the nation abhorreth, and the nation here is the Jewish people, and to abhor means that they count him as an abomination. I'm told that the Jewish word for the Messiah was known as the crucified one. And there was nothing more despised in the Jewish mind, and even down to this day among many Jewish people, there is nothing that is more abhorrent to them than the idea that they have to turn to the crucified one to be able to be received of God and to be saved. That's an idea that is utterly nauseating to them. But he was then abhorred by his nation. To a servant of rulers. And of course we know that our Savior was a servant of rulers. Now, during the time that he was here in this life, although he was able to be ruler of the universe, although at the time he ascended from this earth into heaven, he says, "All power is given unto me in earth and in heaven." He subjected himself to the rulers in this life. He rendered tribute to whom tribute was due. He paid his taxes. He allowed the rulers of the day to take the authority over him. He submitted himself to Pilate. He submitted himself to the Jewish Sanhedrin. He submitted himself to the soldiers at the time of his crucifixion. In Luke 23, beginning with the 18th verse, "And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave the sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will." So we see that he very definitely then submitted himself to the rulers of the day. And the prophecy says way back over there, to a servant of rulers. That was one of the descriptions given to him. He was a servant of rulers. Now if we're going to follow in his steps, if we're going to be the faithful, obedient servants of Christ and do as he did, we too are going to be subject to the rulers. Now we'll not be subject to rulers in anything that violates God's will, just as he wasn't. But we will be subject to rulers in things that are compatible with the will of God. And, you know, we find throughout the Bible, and even more concentrated in the New Testament, this teaching that it is so important that we be able to be subject, be in submission to, and get away from this rebellion, get away from trying to assert ourselves and try to rebel against authority and to resent authority. Because somewhere along the line, we're going to have to submit to some kind of authority. And the sooner we realize that we're living in a world that is filled with laws and ordinances, and that we are going to have to be subject to those that have the authority over us, then the sooner we're going to be able to follow God's will, because that's his will for his people. And it was what the Savior did. He was a servant of rulers. Then this sentence changes right in the middle, still talking about the description of the Messiah. He says, "Kings shall see and arise." That is, kings are going to pay you homage. Kings are going to feel that they have now recognized the true God in you and in your teachings. And arise, it means to give some kind of reverence to you. That's as though whenever somebody walks in the room, you know, you stand up and you offer them your seat, and you don't sit down until they sit down. That's the kind of reverence that he says kings would pay him. Princes also shall worship. And here again, the rulers are going to recognize him to the point that they will worship and venerate and give him adoration. Now, whether this means true worship, whether this means they're going to be saved, doesn't say. But it just means he's going to be recognized. And certainly the name of Christian is recognized all over the world. It is a major force in the world today, even in its erroneous states, because all of the things that are good for man are also compatible with Christianity. You don't have to go outside of Christianity to find anything good for man. It's all found in God's will. Then he says, because of the Lord that is faithful. Now this is the reason that this is going to happen. Sure, he was despised. He was rejected. He was abhorred. He was a servant of rulers. But the king shall see and arise, and princes shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful. That is, it's because God keeps his covenant. The Lord is going to be faithful in spite of all of this, and he's going to allow then the world to see how great the Messiah is, and he is going to triumph because the Lord is going to keep his part of the covenant. And the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. That is, he was chosen or selected by God, by the creator of the universe, and he then would be the instrument through which the good would have to come. There's no other source. You can't get to God any other way than through the Savior. There is no other way. You must go through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. He is the one who has given the new covenant. And when you try to leave him out or circumvent him and get to God some other way, it cannot happen. Because God does not exist without Christ. We learned that, you know, in our recent study of the book of 1 John. Well, in verse 8, thus saith the Lord. Now, this is what the Lord is saying now about the Messiah during his ministry. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. Now, this phrase here, acceptable time, means a satisfactory time. And heard thee means that I heard and answered your prayer. The time while you were here, in which you seemed to be so despised and so rejected, in which you seemed to have been bringing about so little in the way of fruit as a result of your labors, that was an acceptable time for me. That was the right time. You were here at the right time. You were in the right place. And in this right time, in this right place, this acceptable time, I heard you. I answered your prayer. And in a day of salvation, that is, in a time when salvation was available, have I helped thee. You know, somebody may say, well, maybe he just came at the wrong time. Maybe he should have come 100 years before he did. Or maybe he should have waited till now. No, there was no better time. That was a time when God made salvation available. Now, man could have rejected it if he wanted to, but it was available. And one of the most important things about this is that now, today, is a time when salvation is also available. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, we have the Apostle Paul quoting this very passage. And he's quoting it to show us that the time of this acceptable time and this day of salvation is the time we're living in now. Notice as Paul quotes this, how he words it. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, it seems like sometimes that it's not a good time to serve God. It seems like it would be good maybe for us to put it off a little while, or to straighten this little item up, or change that item around, or better myself this way, or get that thing done, or do more study, or do something. Just keep putting it off. But the Bible says, and God says, that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You know, we don't have any promise of tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. And we can't say, well, God, you didn't give me enough time, because he says now's the time. Israel could have accepted Christ while he was here in his personal ministry, way back there in A.D. 30 or 33. They could have accepted him then. The whole nation could have been converted to the teachings of our Savior. But it wasn't a good enough time for them. They put it off. They rejected him. They crucified him. They lost their chance. But God was saying way back in the prophecy before Christ ever came that now is the acceptable time. And now is the day of salvation. And so far as God was concerned, this was as good a time as any. And he says, I heard you. I answered your prayer. I helped you. And it gives us great consolation to know then that the Apostle Paul quotes the very same passage, and he tells us very plainly there that it's applying to this present day now, this age, this Christian dispensation. Now is the time of salvation. Let's not look forward to some glorious time in the future when God is going to come in and save the world. He never promised that. He never said that. There's not coming another kingdom on this earth. Now is the time. If you can't serve him now, if you can't get ready for him now, there is no promise that you can do it tomorrow, the next day, or next week, or next month. Now is the time. This is the time for salvation. And just as it looked so inappropriate during the days of Christ, and he was so rejected, and it just seemed like the time just wasn't ready for him, it was all right for God. God said, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day, the time of salvation. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. So he's telling Christ here that I will preserve thee. That is, out of this desolate appearing time, which is really an acceptable time, out of this time that seems to be so fruitless, you're so despised and rejected, I'm going to preserve thee. You're going to last. You're going to conquer. You're going to endure. And of course he did. We've seen that to be. And give thee for a covenant of the people. You're going to be the covenant. People are going to have to come through you to get to me. They're going to have to meet with the qualifications that are set down by you to be my people. They're going to have to be your brother to be my children. They're going to have to be fellow heirs with you to inherit what I have prepared for people. And so I'm giving you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth. Now this phrase here, to establish the earth, means to restore or to raise up the earth. And as we think of the earth now, of course in the temporal sense, the children of Israel in captivity, and as they were brought back to raise up their nation and their city, but he's talking about a spiritual kingdom here, a spiritual earth, a spiritually minded people. And so he has come to establish or to raise up the kingdom here that is known as the kingdom of heaven on this earth that is non-existent at this point. These people are so strayed from God. They have become so wicked and hardened and far away from what God wants until spiritually the world is in shambles. It no longer exists. It doesn't function. It's just like Babylon having Israel in captivity and Jerusalem lying in waste and ruins. The nation didn't exist. Spiritually, this earth had no spiritual kingdom. But he came to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Now this world was in spiritual desolation, and so Christ came to establish a spiritual kingdom here that would allow his followers then to inherit this thing that had been desolate heritages. That is, the thing that could have been inherited by man but was now gone into complete desolation. It was not inhabited at all. He had come to prepare it and to build it so that it could be inherited. And we as spiritual beings can inhabit it even today. That's what he came for. And so, to the world, God's ways are unknown. They still are living in a time of darkness, a time of complete spiritual desolation. But they can inhabit that which is prepared for them. They can come back to the spiritual realm if they will but receive the Messiah and follow his teaching. Let his words, his course, shape their lives. And so then the desolate heritages. Just think of all of the thousands and millions of people who could be servants of God who are not. Their place, their heritage is left desolate. They're not there occupying it at all. They're not building any treasure in heaven. But Christ came so that those things could be restored and rebuilt and they could occupy their rightful place in the eyes and the service of the God, the creator of the universe. So we begin to see here the